To the book of Exodus. We are not back in Romans yet. We may be next week or we may not. We may focus on the Advent season, and then the following week we're away on vacation, and then we've got the Christmas program and Christmas Day. So Romans may be on hold until the new year. I don't know yet. We'll see what happens this week. Romans 3 is a very challenging passage, and I want to make sure I understand it before I talk about it. But Exodus 33 and 34 is also an incredible passage, as we see Moses meeting God in a very special way. And I believe it has much to say to us. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. I would like to read from Exodus 33, 12 to 34, 10. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you..." New Bible here. "First tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. As we come to our passage this morning, we're going to focus in on God revealing himself to Moses and the things that we learn about God and the things that Moses experienced. And my prayer is that all of us would meet this same God. So let's pray and ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are the living God and that you have been so kind as to give us your word in written form that we might have the very oracles of God. But your word is an end to a means, or a means to an end, rather. And that end is that we might know you, that we might worship you, that we might love you, that we might enjoy you, and that you might be glorified in us. And so as we consider this event in the life of Moses, Father, speak to us. Encourage us, challenge us, reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit, that each one of us might draw near to you. And that if there are any here this morning who do not yet know you, that they might understand their great need and what bountiful blessing you offer. Open their eyes that they might repent of their sin and cast themselves on Christ. And may all of us who know you continue to cast ourselves on Christ, that we might know you more, even as Moses prayed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In his book, The Goodness of God, author J.W. Wenham asks the question, is God really good? Is God really good? Is God good? How would you answer that question? It seems that almost every day we are bombarded with news of painful tragedy and suffering, both in our community and around the globe. We certainly don't have to look far. Even in our own backyard, we see homeless people sleeping on the streets. We hear over and over again of fatal drug overdoses. We read of children being abducted and killed. We hear of gang wars and innocent bystanders being killed, not to mention ongoing war in the Ukraine. We've experienced 2.5 years of pandemic, lockdowns, sickness, death, increased depression, suicidal teens, failing businesses, lost employment, human rights violations, rampant inflation, widespread anxiety and fear. Evil abounds. Suffering is everywhere. And to pretend otherwise is to deny reality. Okay, so there's the good news for the day, right? Not really. So the question is God good? We believe that God is sovereign and is in control of all things. Is God good? Well, that's a hard question. I'm not here this morning to pretend that there's a simple answer to the question of suffering and evil in the world. As Wenham writes in his book, easy answers could not possibly be right. Answers which fit the facts could only be profoundly disturbing. We must look at reality and look at it hard till at last we realize that there is no way out. Till we realize that we are children, that we are fools, that we are at heart conceited, stiff-necked rebels who will get everything wrong unless we are prepared to give up telling God what he should be like and what he should do. Till we realize that we can only know what God is pleased to tell us. We must listen and try to understand. End of quote. This morning I invite you to listen with me to what God would say to us through the experience of his servant Moses. We'll try to understand that yes, God reveals himself to be good, and yet there is suffering and evil in this world. And somehow we've got to accept the truth of both propositions and still keep our faith in God. More importantly, we must understand that our response to God's goodness is crucial. If we deny his goodness, or if we take it for granted, or if we hold it in contempt, we must expect to be held responsible for our actions and our attitudes. Our text teaches us that we have a choice. We can choose to believe in and appreciate the goodness of God and passionately pursue him in spite of what life throws at us, Or we can allow the trials of life, the evil and the suffering, the unfair things that happen to us, to cause us to pour contempt on God's goodness and turn away from Him in bitterness and unbelief. That's the choice. The choice is ours. It's a stark choice. It's a choice we have to make every day. Our text brings us both warning and promise. The warning is implicit in the promise. Reject the promise and miss the blessing. And what is the promise of this passage as Moses, in his hunger to know God, boldly prays, "Show me your glory"? Well, the passage teaches us that we will only recognize the goodness of God when we are passionate about pursuing His glory. So let's think about that for a few moments together this morning. We will only recognize the goodness of God. We will only believe in it and trust it and have eyes to see it in the midst of a fallen and broken world with lots of pain and lots of sorrow and lots of things we can't understand. We will only recognize and trust in and rejoice in the goodness of God when we are passionate about the right priority, and that is pursuing the glory of God. So let's see what Moses would teach us, or more accurately, what God would teach us through Moses' experience. Four principles that I want to draw out of our passage this morning. The first one is that goodness is an essential perfection of God's being. As we look at chapter 33, there are some very great things here said about God, and God says about Himself, really. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do," beginning at verse 17. "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's often transliterated into English. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." If we look at chapter 34 and verse 5, we find again more revelation. "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Goodness, the goodness of God. Our passage would teach us that it is an essential perfection of God's being. God's goodness is a revelation of His glory. Moses has a desire to see God's glory, a desire that comes from a heart that is in relationship with God. We've been studying the Beatitudes on Thursday morning and Thursday evening, and we've been looking at, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And as we considered that, we asked ourselves the question, do I think much about the potential, the possibility, the promise, the destiny of seeing God? Does that affect my life day by day? Do I long for that? What does that mean? And we know that the book of Revelation teaches us that at the end, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, when the people of God are there in the presence of God, we will see that God's glory, the glory of God and the Lamb, will be the light. There will be no sun. And it says, "They shall see His face." And we wrestled with that. Does that mean we see the face of God the Father? Or perhaps it means we see the face of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to reveal the Father. And that's one of those mysteries we don't know the answer to. But we do know that sinful human beings on earth cannot see God and live. And yet Jesus came and said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so God desires that we know him and has come in the person of his Son that we might know him. And as Moses hungers to know God better, he prays, show me your glory. He's already said, show me now your ways in verse 13. And God responds, and the impression you get as we look at this passage is that God is pleased with his servant's desire. And if God is pleased with Moses' hunger to know God and to see him, he is pleased when we have that same desire. And the question is, do we have that desire? Does that characterize us? Do we think about God throughout the day, or do we go through our days distracted by everything else? Is it even possible to live lives in a busy world with all kinds of responsibilities, interactions, to be thinking about and communing with and pursuing God at the same time? Well, that's an experiment that we can make with our lives, to practice the presence of God and to live for him and to know him and to seek him, to know him more, even as we go about the busyness of life, doing things in partnership and communion with him as we go through life. Well, how did God respond when Moses prayed, show me your glory and show me your ways? In verse 17, the Lord says, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses had prayed, show me your ways, and God said that, and that gave Moses courage to ask for more. Show me your glory. I'm in the process of reading a book called None Greater by Matthew Barrett, and it's a focus on God's perfections, his attributes. And the thing to remember is that God is wholly other than us, and there is none greater than him in every way. And he looks at this passage and he says, you see Moses asking this and you think, Moses, do you even know what you're asking? Are you crazy? The almighty, eternal, ineffable, inexpressible, unapproachable, dwelling in unapproachable light, holy God, you want to see his glory? And yet God responds to that again in a positive way. But he says something that might be a little bit surprising to us. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. God reveals his glory by revealing his goodness. He is glorified by his goodness, his essential nature as good, beneficent. He is good, and his goodness is essential to his glory. Now that's an interesting fact about God. We could focus on a lot of different attributes and perfections of God and say that they are part of his glory. They are expressive of his glory, and we would be correct. But it's very important to weak and sinful people like us and to Moses that God did not choose to reveal his glory to Moses by demonstrating his power and his holiness and his wrath. Rather, he makes it clear that he is especially glorified by revealing his goodness, and that is something very relevant to sinful creatures who depend on him for life and breath and everything. So, the very goodness of God is a very essential aspect of the glory of God. And of course, the question for us is, do we think of God accurately? Do we think of him as he truly is? And the danger is that we construct a God of our imagination, the God we would like him to be, but that is idolatry. The second commandment says, you shall make no graven images. But any kind of image of God degrades him, it dishonors him, because no image we can make, whether it be fashioned out of wood and stone or whether it's something in our minds, No image can ever do justice to him. And so we have to be very careful of idolatry. We need to desire to know God as he is. And we should be so thankful that we have the scriptures and the Lord Jesus coming and the Lord Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures that we might know God. He who has seen me, our Lord said, has seen the Father. But God reveals himself to us as good. And I wonder if we struggle, especially in light of the pain and sorrow and suffering in our world, I wonder if we struggle sometimes to believe that God is good. Certainly a temptation to doubt that he is good. Of course, the devil wants us to doubt that he's good. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, that's really what was going on there. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God didn't say that. Oh, God knows that you will be like God. He's holding out on you. He's not good. That's what the devil would have us believe. And whenever you and I, in the midst of the pain of this world, are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, remember who is speaking to you. Remember who's planting those thoughts in your mind. They come from the snake. So God's goodness is a revelation of his glory, but it is also a revelation of his nature. And whether there could be a real distinction between his nature and his glory, I'm not sure. But we can perhaps think of it as a nuanced difference. His glory maybe is the revelation of his nature outwardly, but his nature is who he is, what he is inwardly. And so in verse 19, he says, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord." And then in verse 5 again, when it's fulfilled, he says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" What's all this stress about his name for? Well, in Scripture, name often refers to, and particularly when we're talking about deity, refers to a revelation of his nature. And so God reveals his glory by revealing his name along with his goodness. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord," Yahweh. And the word Yahweh, and we don't know for sure how it's pronounced, because Hebrew is a language that does not always use vowels. The vowels are understood by those who know the language. And the Lord reveals his name with four consonants, which in English would be the equivalent to YHWH. And if you've read any technical literature in Hebrew, it's called the tetragrammaton, the four letters. And so the Jewish people historically did not pronounce the name. Or they wrote it, they would put the vowels in for a different word, which might seem a bit strange, but it explains some things to us. The word Adonai is the word Lord, meaning master. And they would take the vowels of Adonai and put them with the word Yahweh. And that's where we get Jehovah, for example. But we don't know the exact pronunciation because the Jewish people stopped pronouncing the name out of respect. Some people might say out of superstition, because God actually gave it to them as a revelation of himself. But in any case, that name, the Lord, is closely linked to the verb to be. And so it may mean the one who is. And when he tells Moses to go back and free the Israelites earlier in Exodus 3, he says, "Tell them that I am sent you." So those words are all linked. So he's talking about his nature. And that's his name. And he proclaims his name. And then he reveals his nature by revealing his goodness. Goodness reveals his nature and his glory. And goodness is an essential perfection of God's nature. God is good. Well, we might ask ourselves, what is goodness? What does it mean to be good? And perhaps one of the best explanations I've ever found is in the words of A.W. Tozer, who said, "When Christian theology says that God is good, it is not the same as saying that he is righteous or holy. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. He takes pleasure in your happiness. Tozer goes on, the goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason. Tozer also wrote that God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. It is a moral stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity. To allow that God could be other than good is to deny the validity of all thought and end in the negation of every moral judgment. If God is not good, there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty, and heaven can be hell and hell heaven. God is good, and his goodness is the foundation and the source of all that is good in the universe. If God is not good, life has no meaning at all. So God's goodness is an expression of his glory, and it is an expression of his very nature. God's goodness and his sovereignty are not mutually exclusive. As we read this account, we see that God stresses that he is sovereign. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He is good in his nature, but how he expresses that goodness and to whom is up to him to decide. He does not compromise his sovereignty, his godness. We think that if God is good, our opinions and ideas ought to determine how his goodness is exercised and the extent to which it reaches. The human race is arrogant, and we are arrogant in thinking about God and thinking about how he should be. God tells us that it is his glory to extend mercy and compassion to whomsoever he chooses. In other words, freely and under no outside compulsion. God's goodness does not stand in the way of his being God. His mercy is free. For us it is not earned, for him it is not forced. God is God. How hard it is for fallen man to accept this. We think we know what God ought to do, how he ought to conduct himself in the affairs of the world. You think about how arrogant that is. A God of infinite knowledge and wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite power. And we think, we puny creatures made of dust, think we ought to tell him whether he's doing a good job or not, and whether we like what he's doing and how he can do it better. We define goodness by our own flawed standards and ideas. We are quick to find fault with the eternal, infinite, thrice holy God because we think we know better than him. I'm speaking of the human race as a human race. Certainly us Christians don't do this. Do we? Sometimes? God is always holy and righteous. He's always just and fair. He is always good, and he's good all of the time. And he is God, and we are not. Therefore, he sovereignly acts in goodness at all times, but it is not always according to our opinion as to what we think he should do. He acts according to what he knows he will do, and what he does is always right, and he is always good, even if we don't understand it. Not only is his goodness and his sovereignty are they compatible with each other, but God's goodness and his holiness are compatible. They are not mutually exclusive. So we read verses 20 to 23. It says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Today, the general concept of God held by people in the street is, in fact, that he is good. And that's the reason many reject the Bible as God's word. I can't believe that a good God could ever act like that or like that. Again, we are the judge of what's best. We say, well, of course God's good. That's what God's job is. Why is he doing the things that he says in the Bible? I don't like that. I don't believe God's like that. The God I worship, the God I believe in, is not like that. You ever hear people say that? But again, that's breaking the second commandment. You're just creating a God of your own imagination. God is good. God is love. These are the watchwords of many so-called Christian denominations and even of people generally. And they are people who often reject the idea of a God of holiness and judgment and wrath. Yet this Santa Claus theology, as J.I. Packer calls it, of a God infinitely forbearing and kind is only a half-truth. You see, a half-truth presented as the whole truth becomes an untruth. God's holiness is such that no one can see his face and live. God is accommodating himself to Moses' desire to see God's glory. But in doing so, God is protecting Moses. He had to hide Moses in a cleft of the rock to allow him to see his back. Now, back in quotation marks. God doesn't have a body. God uses what we call anthropomorphic expressions to explain himself. He uses human expressions. God talks about his righteous right hand, talks about his eyes testing human beings, talks about passing by Moses and letting him see his back. But these are just expressions using human knowledge, human relationships, human body parts to express something about God, but we can't take those literally, but we do know they are true. So in some way, God was allowing Moses to see his glory from a distance, you might say, but not in the full force of a face-to-face vision. Now, we need to remember the setting here. What's going on here? Moses is about to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, for a second time. He had been given these tablets of stone from the living God and had come down the mountain, and in anger he had broken them when he saw the Israelites committing idolatry. The people of God had decided to build a calf out of gold, and they worshipped it, and they danced, and they sang, and they played, and they sat down to eat, and they partied, and they committed gross idolatry. And Moses, in his anger, broke the law tablets. He was angry over Israel's sin. And we do not get the impression that God was angry with Moses for being angry. Moses was angry with a righteous anger that expressed the very anger of God. Of course, the law of God is an expression of God's holy character. And this is the context. As Moses is about to receive the law for a second time and asking God, because he's gotten to know God and he's been told by God that I know your name and I show favor to you, he's asking God for a greater revelation of God. And this is a situation when God declares that to see his glory is to see his goodness, and yet he is a God of holiness about to give the law. And so there is no contradiction between a God of holiness and a God of goodness. We need to understand that because the world does not like that idea. But in fact, the opposite is true. If God is only good but not holy, just, and wrathful, then we must eventually see him as pathetically weak. and disconnected from the trials and sufferings of people, unable to help them. We reason, well, if he were good and if he could help, he wouldn't allow such terrible things to happen. Since they do happen, he must be a benevolent but helpless observer. And of course, if that's our view of God, that is not a God who inspires trust. It tends to confirm a fatalistic attitude rather than confident trust. Well, God's good, but he can't do anything about it. Whatever happens will happen. You see, we are really faced here with what may be called the classic challenge to the Christian faith. You may have been confronted with this argument by unbelievers. It was formulated very clearly by a philosopher two or three centuries ago. I can't remember which one it was, but it's basically this. If God is good, the Bible says he is, and if God is all-powerful, and the Bible says he is, then where does evil come from? Because if God is good, he doesn't like evil, and if he's all-powerful, he could prevent evil, but there is evil. Therefore, God is either not good, or he's not all-powerful. But he can't be good and all-powerful if there's evil. Voila, we've proven there's no God, no God of the Bible. You ever face that argument? If you haven't, you will. Well, you might. People today don't think logically much anymore, so you don't get as many of those kinds of arguments. It's more about feelings and what I like and don't like. But the reality is, we are arrogant if we assume that that is all there is to the story. In reality, God is both good and all-powerful, and he has a morally sufficient reason for ordaining the presence of evil. You see, we say, well, if he's good, he doesn't like evil. Well, he doesn't like evil. And if he's all-powerful, he can prevent evil. Yes, he could. So how come there's evil? Because he has a morally sufficient reason for ordaining the presence of evil. What's our problem? We get angry, we human beings, because we don't understand his reason, and we expect him to justify himself. We expect him to explain it to us. We expect him to ask for our approval. And when he doesn't satisfy our arrogant demands to meet our standards, we reject him. That's the story of the human race for 6,000 years. Thank God for his mercy and grace in opening our eyes by sending his Spirit to help us see the glory of Jesus. But if we reject God because we don't like the fact that we have not received from him a satisfactory explanation of everything that happens, and especially those things that don't please us or meet our approval, we reject him, but we do so to our own detriment, and it will be to our eternal regret. The God of the Bible is good, and he is holy, and there's never a contradiction between those. He is good, and he is sovereign. And there is never a battle between those realities. The primary reason we refuse to believe the whole truth about God, and that's really our responsibility, to accept everything he's revealed about himself in Scripture and in the person of Christ. The primary reason that we don't accept everything about God is that we refuse to accept the Creator creature distinction, which is the most foundational distinction in the universe. There is God and there's everything else. And everything else is utterly dependent on God, and God is infinite and good and holy and powerful, and he answers to no one and depends on no one, and we are the opposite. We are weak and frail and fragile and utterly dependent on God for every breath we take. The problem is that we don't like the idea that he is God and we are not. We want to be God. And that problem began in Eden when our first parents believed the lie of the evil one and eagerly sought to be like God. Instead of accepting that he is God and they are creatures, and in fact, they were created in the image of God, so they were like him in very important ways. But not being satisfied with that, they rebelled against him And we have all continued to do so ever since. And again, it is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are rescued from our own rebellion. So that's our first principle, that goodness is an essential quality of God's glory. Second principle is that the goodness of God is the fountain out of which all his blessings flow to humanity. We read in chapter 34, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, these words: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" As the Lord proclaims his name, which means his nature, in verse 5, this name, Yahweh, is his personal covenant name. It's the name by which he made himself known to Israel as the covenant-keeping God. As I mentioned, it's related to the name I Am, which is another expression of the same basic root word. And as such, as the I Am, as the covenant-keeping God who does not change, God promises to fulfill all that he says. And he fulfills his promise to display his goodness to Moses as the I Am. Verses 6 and 7 tell us some of the blessings that flow to all of us from the goodness of this covenant-keeping God. First of all, we're told that he is merciful. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He is merciful. He's compassionate. You know, it doesn't always feel like it. We go through life. Things are hard. And what we need to do, as Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we need to know who this God is and trust him to be what he says he is, knowing that he cannot lie. So as we go through life and things hurt and things are broken and people suffer, we need to say to ourselves, God is merciful. Whether it appears that way to the eyes physically, it is true, and the eyes of faith need to grasp it. By merciful, we know that he is compassionate. He has a kind disposition toward meeting our need. And when you doubt that, it's the devil putting the thought into your mind, God doesn't care about you. God's laughing at you. God's enjoying your suffering. But it's not the case. We think of the Lord Jesus when he met Martha and Mary after his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus is moved in his heart. He is deeply moved within. There's a sense in which he's angry at sin. But what is his reaction as he confronts and meets with Mary and Martha and thinks about Lazarus? He wept. He wept. He is merciful and compassionate. He has a kind disposition toward us, and especially regarding our sin. My theology prof used to say God's goodness is exercised on behalf of our needs. It is the will to bless us. God delights to bless us. And we think of our Lord telling the story, whether it was an actual event or a parable, we don't know for sure, about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And the tax collector, in his desperate sense of condemnation and guilt, simply prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it is the mercy of God flowing out of the goodness of God that allows such a prayer to be prayed with hopeful expectancy. We're also told that God is not only a God merciful, but he's a God who is gracious. And we've talked about mercy and grace many times, especially in our Thursday Bible study, as we think about, well, what's the difference? And they're very similar. But grace is the free, unmerited favor of God toward those who deserve the opposite. Mercy is God's compassion acting toward those in need. Grace is God acting with compassion to meet the needs of those who are his enemies and who deserve the opposite. A.W. Tozer again, and if you haven't read any of Tozer, some of his books are just really incredible. The Knowledge of the Holy is a very, very helpful book. He writes, "As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit." But you see how goodness is the foundation? It's expressed toward misery. That's what we call mercy. It's expressed toward debt and demerit. We call that grace. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving, upon you and me. It appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under just disapproval. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Think of Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Think of the verse as well, and this one is very precious to me, that Tozer mentions in Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 7, where he talks about our destiny is to experience for all eternity the riches of God's grace expressed to us in kindness toward us. As we go through this world with its pain and sorrow and our own suffering and our own disappointments and our own struggles and our losses and our griefs, do we need to remind ourselves that God is kind toward us, that he's gracious and merciful, that he's good? And then he reveals himself to be slow to anger in verse 6 as well. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Now literally that is long of nostril. Interesting Hebrew expression. He has a big nose. What does that mean? Well, it means he's patient, because the nostrils flare and the hot breath comes out when you're angry. But it takes a long time for God's hot breath to come out of his nose. He has a long nose. It means he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. We lose it so easily, don't we? I certainly do. It means that God's patience with us is an expression of his self-control, his control over himself. Peter writes, "God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In spite of the fact that we sin and we provoke him to his face every day of our lives, and yet he's patient toward us. Now we think about impatience. On a human perspective, impatience is a lack of self-control. When we grow impatient and we get angry, we describe it as losing it. Do you ever lose it? Have you ever lost it? You know what I mean, right? God never loses it. Even when he is angry, it is a self-controlled, deliberate anger. It's a deliberate choice to express his displeasure. But he never loses control. He doesn't fly off the handle. He never has a temper tantrum. He never loses it. He's slow to anger. This flows out of his goodness. And then we read he is abounding in steadfast love. And that's repeated. It's there twice. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And this is that word. I've taught you this before. If there's one Hebrew word you want to learn, it's chesed. steadfast love, covenant love, committed loyal love, or loving loyalty. It's a resolve to do good to the one who is loved, and it's a commitment and a promise to do good. He maintains love to thousands. And the number thousand in Scripture is often used just to say a multitude, a great number that can't even be counted. And of course, we know that. We know that from the book of Revelation. There will be a multitude that no man can number gathered around the throne. That multitude that we can't count whom have received this steadfast love of God, this covenant love. The new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. This commitment of God to us as his people that will never be broken. Where he will do good to us. And it is for those redeemed by the blood of his own Son. Greater love, Jesus said, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So this chesed, this steadfast love, this covenant love, this loving kindness, translated differently in different translations, but it's covenant love, loyal love that does not change, is expressed by the Son of God loving us and giving himself for us, that we might be with him where he is to see his glory, which is what Moses is praying for here. That will be our eternal destiny. This flows out of the goodness of God, that we would be his people forever. And then he tells us that he is also abounding in faithfulness, gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He abounds in faithfulness, meaning that he is true to his word. There is truth in his inner character. He is not duplicitous. He does not change. He does not say one thing and mean another thing. He is faithful. What he has said, he will do. And we're told he is abounding in faithfulness. It's generous. It's overflowing. God delights to love his people and to prove himself faithful to them. He delights to fulfill his promises. He delights to be there for us. Whatever we go through, he is faithful. Appearances can be deceiving, but by faith we believe his revelation of himself and we live in light of it and we have great joy as we do. I just read on Twitter this morning, a lady said her best friend just lost her husband in a helicopter crash, 41 years old, 4 children. And they were at the memorial service. And it was a very godly evangelical church, and they were singing worship songs to God, and this woman is raising her hands with tears flowing down her face, worshiping God, because she knows he is faithful. And that even when his faithfulness is expressed in painful things like the loss of a husband, she knows God is good. He will sustain her. And though the husband will not come back to her, she will go to him. And all of the family were united in that. That is the difference that a good God makes to those who believe in him. And then he tells us in verse 7 that he is a God forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that means there is hope for all of us sinful rebels. There is hope for every person on earth. God's goodness and love moved him to give his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is good to the human race. His goodness is expressed every day, and the fact that most of us fail to recognize its presence in our lives, or as is more often the case, we refuse to recognize it, doesn't change one iota that fact that he is abundantly good to us. A.W. Pink said, "The goodness of God is seen in that when man transgressed the law of his Creator, a dispensation of unmixed wrath did not at once commence. Well might God have deprived his fallen creatures of every blessing, every comfort, every pleasure. Instead, he ushered in a regime of mixed nature, of mercy and judgment. This is very wonderful if it be duly considered, and the more thoroughly that regime be examined, the more it will appear that mercy triumphs over judgment. Notwithstanding all the evils which attend our fallen state, the balance of good greatly preponderates. With comparatively rare exceptions, men and women experience far greater numbers of days of health than they do of sickness and pain. There's much more creature happiness than creature misery in the world. Even our sorrows admit of considerable alleviation, and God has given to the human mind a pliability which adapts itself to circumstances and makes the most of them. God could have left us alone in our misery from the day of Adam and Eve's fall in the garden to this very day. But he didn't, because he's good. As the Lord Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Every blessing that you and I and every human being experience flows out of the goodness of God. We need to remind ourselves of these realities regularly and proclaim to ourselves the truth that God is good, and he's good all the time. A friend of mine many years ago lost his wife to cancer. And the next time I saw him, that was still his testimony. He knew she was with the Lord. And he said, "God is good. And he's good all the time." Well, that leads us to our third principle. If we scorn the goodness of God, we will experience the severity of his judgment. The second half of verse 7 are these difficult to understand and hard to accept words. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." In Romans 11:22, Paul, speaking of God's casting off of unbelieving Jews and the acceptance of Gentiles by grace, warns, "Note then the kindness and severity of God." As J.I. Packer says, the crucial word here is "and." The Christians at Rome are not to dwell on God's goodness alone, nor on his severity alone, but to contemplate both together. Our text here reminds us of the same truth. God is good, but he is also stern. We must not focus on one truth to the exclusion of the other, but keep both at the center of our faith. And so as we look at this second part of verse 7, there are three principles. God punishes the guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Either Christ bears your sin, or you must bear it yourself. God will not sweep anyone's wickedness under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. He is good, and he is holy. His goodness is holy. His holiness is good. Don't make the modern mistake of assuming that a good God won't express judgment and wrath against sin. And in fact, in light of many of the evils in the world today, it is good to know that God will hold people to account. If they do not repent, they will be punished. They will receive utter and perfect and complete justice. But also remember, the scripture says all have sinned and none is righteous. So we need to be sure that we have received his forgiveness. The second principle flowing out of this second part of verse 7, God allows the consequences of our sin to affect others. And this is a hard to understand and maybe hard to accept part of this verse. He by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I do not believe that God punishes children for their parents' sin, but children experience the consequences of their parents' sin. We all experience the consequences of the sins of others around us. The human race is not, somebody said, well, we're not like a bunch of marbles in a box, completely independent of one another. We're like leaves on a tree. That's the reality. We're all descended from Adam. We're all connected to one another. And so there are consequences of sin, and those consequences affect others, and especially children, especially the descendants. That's just a fact of life. If you live a wicked life, your children will suffer for it. We see this all around us every day. I think every single person here carries some of the natural consequences of our parents' sin. And we have passed on consequences to our children of our own sin. Part of God's judgment on sin is that He allows it to have consequences that affect other people. We live in a fallen world, but that's not the same as punishment. And this passage also tells us that God limits the consequences to the third and the fourth generation, or whether that's literal or whether it just means that they will gradually diminish over time. We have to keep in mind Ezekiel 18:20 and the truth there that's proclaimed in many parts of Scripture. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Sin is a tragedy. It affects others. One look at the headlines proves that. God's goodness is seen in dealing with tragedy through Christ, while limiting the effects of sin. I mean, they could be much worse, and they could be much longer lasting. But His goodness is also expressed in bringing ultimate justice. Those who sin and refuse to repent will not get away with it. No one will get away with it. And then thirdly, if we scorn the goodness of God, we will experience the severity of His judgment. He is good. He is merciful and gracious, loving and forgiving. He is very patient. We have much to rejoice in, but make no mistake. There is a limit to His patience. There is an end to the day of grace. If we persist in refusing His goodness and grace, if we allow ourselves to stumble over the suffering and evil in the world, if we stubbornly turn our back on the Savior, one day we will be removed from the sphere of His goodness and will know the fullness of His severity. Hell is a place where goodness no longer exists. Never doubt God's goodness. Never take it for granted either. And so that leads us to our final principle. God reveals His goodness, especially to those who are passionate about knowing Him as He truly is. Again, back to verse 18 in chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And of course, earlier he had said, "Show me your ways." And then in verse 8 of chapter 34, God gives Moses what he asked for. And what happens? God reveals Himself to Moses. He reveals His goodness. And in verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Let's not miss the important fact that it was only when Moses pleaded that God show him His glory that God revealed His goodness to Moses, at least in a very special way. It's clear from the narrative that Moses was the only Israelite allowed to see God's glory in this way. The rest of the nation was not given this privilege. In fact, verse 11 tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now Moses asks first that God would show him His ways that he might know God. Then he progresses to this even bolder request, "Please show me your glory." It's not hard to read between the lines that God was pleased with this passion that Moses had to know God. But what is interesting is that first, the display of God's glory is seen in the revelation of His goodness, as we've already said. And second, it is only to the man who was passionate about knowing God, who was consumed with knowing God, who pleaded to know God, that the revelation of God's nature, and specifically His goodness, was given in this powerful way. Moses represented Israel, and in a sense, he's a picture of Christ representing us. Yet Moses is also a model of our privilege of knowing God. And he shows that God reveals Himself to the serious seeker. even as God has said, I think it's in Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I believe that principle holds for us today. We might not be given a specific visual revelation of God, but it is still true that it is only those who are passionate about knowing God, those who delight in his glory, who will be given the grace to see his goodness, even in the midst of the tragedies of a fallen world. Scripture everywhere teaches that God is good. But in doing so, it confronts us with a choice. We can choose to believe in and appreciate the goodness of God and passionately pursue him in spite of what life throws at us. Or we can allow the trials of life and the evil and the suffering to cause us to doubt and to pour contempt on God's goodness and to turn away from him in bitterness and unbelief. Every day we are faced with that choice. In conclusion, there's one last principle drawn from God's self-revelation in our text. God's goodness does not mean that all our experiences in life will be experienced as good, even for believers. Romans 8:28 remains the promise by which we navigate life in a fallen world, but we need to read it carefully. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say all things are good. He said all things work together for good. And the immediate context is the good that is going to be worked in us and through us and for us is being conformed to the image of Christ that we might live in his presence and enjoy him forever. We may not understand how things are working together for our good, but we know that they are because God is good and he loves us. William Cowper wrote in a hymn that's well known, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." We walk by faith, not by sight. We are called to trust this Almighty God who is sovereign over all things and who may call us to walk hard paths that we would never choose for ourselves. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when one of the children hear about Aslan, the lion, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, in Lewis's allegory, she asks, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Our God isn't safe. We can't domesticate or control him. He is Lord. He does what he pleases. He will ordain what he chooses in our lives and cause them to work together for good because he is good. We can trust him with our lives because of that truth. But we will only recognize and really grip and grasp the goodness of God when we are passionate about pursuing his glory, passionate about knowing him as he is. Trust in Christ who died for your sins to bring you to God. Spend your life seeking his face and rest in his goodness now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us because you are kind and good, and you reveal to us that you are kind and good. We confess that sometimes we give in to doubts. And even in that, you are long-suffering and patient. And your Spirit reveals in Scripture that you indeed are good by virtue of the fact that you sent your Son to die for our sins, that we might be brought to you, that we might live forever in your presence as your people. So as we go through the challenges that are inevitably ahead of us until Jesus comes back, help us to walk by faith and not try to walk by sight. Help us to believe that you are good, because you are good. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.